Good evening, everybody. If you want to grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians, you'll know we're in a little series on 1 Corinthians. And we're tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I think I should have a wee presentation popping up here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Gives you a second to look for it. 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Well, folks, as I looked at this passage, a word kept on coming to my mind, and it was a strange word and not a word I expected, but it was the word illumination. Illumination. And I guess there's, in like common language, there's kind of two types of illumination. There's like figurative illumination, like where you hear some gossip and you go, ooh, that was illuminating. All right, hope we don't do that, but that sort of thing. Or after you've watched a documentary or a TED Talk or whatever, you might say the film 1917 offered many illuminating insights into the First World War. So that's figurative illumination, but there's also, of course, literal illumination, like the searchlights glared, illuminating the prison yard. There's figurative illumination, and there is literal illumination. But it's also, sorry if we move on to the next slide, it's also true that there is lots and lots and lots of illumination in the Bible, and especially in, I think, John's Gospel. There's just so much about illumination, how the world is dark, and into the darkness comes the light. That without God we are walking in the darkness, but in Christ we are walking in the light. I love 2 Corinthians 4:6. It kind of defines conversion as our hearts being penetrated with light. And of course, does anyone know what the biggest illumination in the whole world is? The biggest free illumination in the whole world is? Huh? Oh, the sun. Well, that probably is, actually. But it's not in the world, is it? Okay, Blackpool Illuminations. Have you seen that? Who's seen the Blackpool Illuminations? Okay, some people. I've never seen. But, of course, what we know is that the greatest light that ever came into this world is Jesus, who said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he says that in John 8, that I am the light of the world. And then in John 9, he proves it. Because he does what no one's ever done before, which is he heals a man who's not just blind, but has been born blind. And, you know, when the authorities ask him about who did this, who made you see, he says, like, you know, I don't know who made me see. All I know is I was blind, I was in darkness, and now I can see. And then they said, this man's a sinner. And he said, how can he be a sinner when he's done something that no one can do, which is open the eyes of the blind? So not only does Jesus say he's the light of the world, but then through the healing of the blind, he proves it. He brings illumination to those who cannot see. And I guess I love, why don't we have a wee sing-along, right? I know we've sung already, but let's have a wee sing-along on our next slide, because I know we have some Methodists among us here. That description of conversion being illumination is demonstrated in this amazing hymn by Wesley. And does anyone know what that's called? Well done, Methodists. All right, and can it be? Right, does anyone want to have a wee go at singing it? Paul, you lead us in singing this, right? One, two, three. My imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Here, beautiful. Well, that song just proves it, doesn't it? Conversion is the illumination of our hearts by God. It's just incredible, isn't it? I love what John Piper writes. He says, the light of Christ is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. The light of Christ is the brightness of God shining on the retina of the human soul. Now, what has all of that got to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I hear you ask? And it's that I want to look at three ideas of illumination that I see in this passage. The first is I see illuminated preaching. The second is I see illuminated wisdom. And thirdly, I see illuminated people. First of all, illuminated preaching. You see, Corinth, and I know I missed last week, but I'm sure Carlton told you that Corinth was a place where kind of it was the currency of the day was about enlightenment and wisdom. They were big into rhetorical arguing. They were big into the intelligentsia. You know, it was all about how smart you were and what kind of cool angle you could have on thinking about something. That's what it was all about. And the reality is that when Paul arrives here, he could have completely played that game because he was a really, really, really smart, articulate guy. And he was trained by the kind of, you know, Albert Einstein of the Jewish faith, this guy called Gamaliel. You know, I mean, he could have easily played that game of like sitting around talking really deeply and intelligently about stuff. But Paul restrains himself. He doesn't do that because he knew that by his earthly mind, he could win arguments. He knew because he had all the cool rhetoric and debating skills, he could win lots of arguments. But he also knew the limitation that he could win arguments, but he couldn't win souls. You know, intelligence and rhetoric and debate can win arguments, but it can't win souls. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim unto you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. He knew that articulate sermons can build a crowd, but it's only the light of God shining on the retina of the human soul that can win converts.
I love, and I wasn't going to do this tonight because I thought I would disgust you all, but I love Francis Chan. Do we know who Francis Chan is? Amazing preacher. He's just great. And what he did in one of his sermons is he lifted up a KFC bucket. Okay. Do you know KFC? Kentucky Fried Chicken. And he lifted out, obviously, the remaining bones from his lunch. Okay. And he used those to describe Ezekiel 37. Okay. The valley of the dry bones. I mean, just to see, like, what would it take for these bones to become alive? And here's the reality, folks. We could get the most amazing apologetics preacher in the world, okay? You know, who is it? Ravi Zacharias or somebody? Okay, most amazing apologetics person. See if he sits and talks to those bones. He can do it for 40 years and they're not going to come to life. Isn't that right? They're not going to come to life. Because there's only one thing that can bring life to dry bones, and that is the light of God. That is Christ crucified. That's all that can work. You know, he says that I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you know, it says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Like, why was Paul trembling and fearful as he came to Corinth? Why? Well, here's the reason, folks. This is the reason. If Paul had stepped out there to do rhetoric, he would have been totally confident, wouldn't he? He would have been totally confident. I mean, it's like, imagine Billy Connolly steps on a comedy stage. He's totally confident. But now imagine Billy Connolly has to step on a comedy stage and start talking about Christ crucified. Would he feel a bit nervous then? You know? He's totally terrified because, yeah, he can do the rhetoric, but he knows he's going to look foolish here. So he comes out like shaken, weakness and fear and trembling. His speech and his message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, it doesn't actually make me all that nervous to speak to 1,000 people. It really actually doesn't. You know the bit that makes me nervous? The bit where you go, okay, now we're going to respond. You know? The first bit's easy. You know, you just prepared it, you do it, and it's kind of okay. But then you go, now we're going to respond. And you are completely taking the risk to see what God's going to do. That's the terrifying bit. Because we can preach, you know, but it's then what the Spirit does in power, in demonstration of power. And I can preach all day and it can have absolutely no impact unless God does something. You know, it says this right the way through the Bible. Ephesians 2 tells us that the Spirit of God raises the spiritually dead, that it takes a heart of stone and puts in it a heart of flesh. It says when Peter realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you remember he says, who do you say that I am in Matthew 16? It says, flesh and blood only could have revealed this. Sorry, flesh and blood couldn't have revealed this to you. It must be the Spirit of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, He shines in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Christ. Ephesians 1, He enlightens the eyes of the heart. It keeps going. You know, there's nothing that man can do to a bunch of bones. But the Spirit of God can do it. And preaching that lacks the fire of the Spirit of God is nothing. You know, there's a story in an old book called God at Work in His Own Lines. And it talks about all these brilliant preachers, but then it talks about a man called Mr. Gribble. Mr. Gribble, I love that name, Mr. Gribble. And he was an illiterate draper from Cornwall, Mr. Gribble. And Mr. Gribble invited people into his home, and he used to read a sermon to the people so boringly and unengagingly to them, and lots of people were saved. And after a while, he got confidence, and he was able to say a few words without looking at his script, and there were hundreds of people being saved. And, you know, there was actually two famous preachers, Darby and Tregellis, who Darby wrote Tregellis a letter and he said, there are few men who can preach the gospel better than us. bit of an arrogant thing to say, but anyway, there's few men that can preach the gospel better than us, and yet we see a few souls saved. But why does this illiterate brother called Gribble simply quote scripture awkwardly and people are swept into the kingdom? Why? And E.M. Bounds, he said, the preachers who are mightiest in their closets are mightiest in their pulpits because their sufficiency is of God. The preachers that are mightiest in the place of prayer are then mightiest in the place of preaching. And similarly, there's a story from John Stott. He talks about 1958. Anyone who doesn't know John Stott, famous English preacher, now with the Lord. But he was in 1958. He'd been brought over to Australia to do an outreach. And it was the last night of the outreach. And Stott received word that his father had passed away. And in addition to his grief at hearing this, Stott started to lose his voice. And here's how Stott describes the final day of the outreach. It was already late afternoon, within a few hours of this final big meeting of the mission, and I didn't feel I could back away. I went to the great hall and I begged a few students to gather round me. I asked one to read, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness," from 2 Corinthians 12. A student read these verses, then I asked them to lay hands on me and pray that these verses might be true of my own experience. When the time came for me to give my talk, I preached on the broad and narrow ways from Matthew 7. I had to get within half an inch of the microphone and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality, I couldn't move, I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. Then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response bigger than any other meeting during the mission as students came flocking forward. I've been back to Australia 10 times since 1958. On every occasion, someone comes up to me and says, "Do you remember that final meeting in the university in the Great Hall?" "I jolly well do." I reply, "Well," they say, "I was converted that night." And Stott concludes, "The Holy Spirit takes our human words spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of hearers in such a way that when they see, they believe." I love that. You know, there's a story, a kind of old story I heard years ago, of a church. And the preacher was a big, big, big burly man, okay? And when he stood in the pulpit, he nearly blocked the whole stained glass window. He was such a big, burly man. Wasn't me, as you can see, right? But this happened. He blocked the whole stained glass window. And one day, he was away off at his holidays, and a wee toady man came to preach. And a wee girl said, "Isn't it great when that big man's not here? We can see Jesus." Okay? And I wonder, is it true that, you know, in some places the gospel has not been preached as Christ crucified, and sometimes boys like me get in the way of the simple gospel, the simple gospel that's so simple but yet so powerful. This illuminated preaching is that we point to Jesus, that the Spirit of God sets scripts on fire and burns hearts. The second thing I want to talk to you about is illuminated wisdom. Illuminated wisdom. Because we've said the gospel is simple, and Paul didn't come with like wise and persuasive ideas. But there is wisdom in the gospel. There is wisdom. It's just a different kind of wisdom, isn't it, than the wisdom of earthly people. There's books in the Bible to do with wisdom. The book of Proverbs in chapter 8 speaks about wisdom. And it defines wisdom in kind of three ways. Verse 14 of Proverbs 8 talks about sound judgment, that we understand how things really work in the gospel. Secondly, it talks in verse 12 about prudence, that we learn to know how things really are because of the gospel. And verse 15 shows us what to do about it. Okay, so there is wisdom, but it's different. I don't know if you know that there was a time in history, I guess they would call the time we're currently in postmodernism, okay? Now, postmodernism just means that, oh, you know, Tom, what do you think about God? Well, that's your truth. I have a different truth. We all have different ideas about things, but it's all great, okay? That's what postmodernism is. But before that, the period of thought was called modernism. And that was the idea that people started to believe we don't need God and we don't need this idea of God. We can make things ourselves. Like we can heal illness ourselves. We can fix all the world's problems by ourselves through like technology and science. That's modernism. And that's the wisdom of the world, that we don't need God. And it's wrong. I love a story about a man called Dr. William Ostler. And he visited this very modern and new hospital in London. And the staff were proudly showing him around all the new equipment and beds in every part of the building. And Dr. Ostler picked up some of the patients' charts detailing all their conditions. He noticed on the charts a system of abbreviations. Let's see if you can guess what they are. One of them was SF. What do you think SF was? Oh, you're close. Scarlet fever. Okay, right. Another was TB. You'll get that one. All right. D. What do you think D was? What? That was a very dangerous question. Diphtheria. And so on and so forth. But finally, he saw the initials GOK. GOK. And they were all over all the charts. And GOK, GOK, GOK. He didn't know what this meant. I'm not even going to ask. All right. And he was a great doctor himself, so when he got an opportunity, he sort of meekly turned to one of the younger doctors and said, "Doctor, I see you've got a real epidemic of GOK in this hospital. It's written all over the charts. I'm unfamiliar with this term. What does it mean? What is GOK?" The young doctor said, "Well, when we can't diagnose what a disease is, we just say God only knows." GOK? I think they call it viral now, don't they? It's viral. All right. Now, folks, here's the point. The wisdom of this world will get you so far. The wisdom of this world will get you so far. In fact, it won't get you very far at all. Now, what do we understand? What is man's chief end? Yeah, Methodists have got 100%. The Presbyterians are doing well here. Oh, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, will the wisdom of the world enable you to glorify God? It won't, because we read here that if the rulers of this age understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of the world will not cause you to glorify God. And in fact, if you read verse 9, it says this. It says, "What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the heart or mind of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Here's what it's saying. Eyes can't see this wisdom. Ears can't hear this wisdom. Minds can't conceive of this wisdom. Because what allows us to access this wisdom, verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." It's only by the Spirit of God that we can know the wisdom of God. It's only by the Spirit of God can we know the wisdom of God. Are we banking, investing, filling our minds full of the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? What are we doing? Finally, we've said illuminated preaching. Christ crucified leads us into illuminated wisdom, the very wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of the world that says it only if you can see it and hear it and conceive of it, but the spiritual wisdom that comes from God. Finally, it makes illuminated people. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when your dark heart, okay, pre-conversion, as everybody has a dark heart and a dark life, and we live in a dark world, when the miracle of conversion happens, when you hear Christ crucified and you see and believe, a light shines into your soul like that dungeon. And you become an illuminated person. But it's not just for a moment, because from that moment on, a light lives in you, the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we talk, and the New Testament talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is so important. When God empowers you, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it's really important. But for the Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Lives in you. And that's why Jesus can say, you know, I'll never leave you. Because he lives in you, the Holy Spirit. And in fact, what happens is, and it just describes it here in this passage, it tells us, how can you know someone's thoughts unless you have their essence or their spirit? How can you know that? You know, if you were to, you know, slice open Carlton Baxter, I'm not suggesting you do this, but, you know, you look inside, imagine you could find his essence or his spirit. Okay, the thing that was the very essence of Carlton Baxter. But you'd bottle it and sell it for a fortune, wouldn't you? All right, you know, the essence of him. Well, here's the beautiful idea. That's the part of Carlton that lives forever, the spirit that lives forever. And when we're converted, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit becomes fused with our spirit. And the incredible thing happens that Holy Spirit starts to reveal things to us. The Spirit, like, think about this. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Like, why does God need to search God? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Why would God need to search God? Well, the reason why God searches God, the Holy Spirit searches the depths of God, is because he joins with Julianne's spirit, you know, and he takes Julianne into the very depths of God. He's taken us on that journey into the deep things of God. That's what's happening there. That's what we read. It says, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That's what happens here. Our spirit joins his spirit and we're taken deep. And that's, folks, why a person who's not a Christian, as it refers to them in this passage as a natural man, okay, that's the way it describes it, a natural man, they can't really understand what the Bible's talking about at that stage. It's a bit like, you know, when you say, doesn't that cloud look like Donald Trump? Doesn't that cloud look like Donald Trump? And somebody looks and thinks, no, that's Maggie Thatcher, you know, or whatever, right? It's very hard to describe it, isn't it? And it's a bit like that with the gospel. Because it's the Spirit of God enables us to understand these spiritual things. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to understand these spiritual things. I love a story told. Have we heard of the preacher Paul David Tripp? Have you heard of him? He's got a funny moustache. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an American. He says this: I remember taking my youngest son to one of the National Art Galleries in Washington, D.C., As we made our approach, I was so excited about what we were going to see there. He was decidedly unexcited. But I just knew that once we were inside, he would have his mind blown and would thank me for what I had done for him that day. But as it turned out, his mind wasn't blown. It wasn't even activated. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears. He yawned and moaned and complained his way through gallery after gallery. With every new gallery, I was enthralled. But each time we walked into a new art space, he begged me to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but yet he saw nothing. Folks, it's difficult, isn't it? We have to pray. That's why prayer has to be the center of who we are and what we do. We have to pray if the people that we desperately want to see his glory will be able to see his glory. But what about us? Well, I'd love to finish with one of my favorite quotes from one of my favourite theologians. It should come up on the screen. A Danish theologian called Soren Kierkegaard. It's a great name, isn't it? Soren Kierkegaard. And I love what he says. He says, now with God's help I shall become myself. Now with God's help I shall become myself.
Why do I draw a reference to that? Well, folks, this is what I want you to know. If, and we all have to ask ourselves this question because we can't assume any of us, but if we have had this experience of the light shining into the dungeon, if we have had this experience of conversion, right, if we've really had that, we need to realize that we're not natural people anymore. Do you see that? We're not the same as everybody who lives down our streets anymore. We have been turned from natural people into spiritual people. We have had the very essence of the divine placed inside us, transplanted in us. And we now have access to the mind of Christ. That when we open this book, it's not like somebody who's not a Christian opening this book. We have divine insight into this book if we just wait long enough to see it. And that's why if you're converted, you're something else. And that's why Soren Kierkegaard is saying here that we need to become ourselves. We need to stop living like natural people that this book is indecipherable to. And we need to start living like spiritual people. And this is our food. This is the mind of Christ. And because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the mind of Christ. I love an American pastor I listen to a lot. Talks about stinking thinking. Isn't that cute? Stinking thinking. And here's the question. Do you still operate in the thought processes of a natural person, or are you so filled with this book and so inspired by the Holy Spirit that you are thinking the thoughts of God? And my prayer is that by God's help, we would become ourselves. Let's stand together. Father, we just want to thank you that when we were still in darkness, you, through the crucified blood of your Son, brought light into our dungeon and redeemed us. And Father, I pray that we would not think in an unenlightened way, but we would allow you to illuminate every part of our thinking. That we would take every thought captive and make it obedient unto Christ. So that our lives think the thoughts of God after you think them. That our lives are full of the very words of God because we're reading them. And that we are so deeply sitting under the Word of God that we are discovering exciting revelations from you each and every day. Father, I thank you that there are people in the church that are prophets that can see things that others can't, given a gift by you. I thank you that there are specific preachers that pour over the word for loads of hours to find insights for the people of God. But Lord, I also thank you that every person in this church has the Holy Spirit of God in them, and that by the Spirit's power, you have enlightened the word of God that we may discover beautiful, exciting, glorious things in your word. Lord, help us to think no longer as natural people, but to take our place as spiritual people with the spiritual book and the spiritual words from God. Lord, would you bless us now as we lift our voices? In Jesus' name, amen.